This morning I want to do basically one Sunday, kind of an interruption to what Bob was doing, and I was telling Len Otten, who asked me to cover for Bob, that I had a full lesson prepared to go, and yesterday I just changed my mind and started over. So I apologize if this seems somewhat rushed or unprepared. It did not seem so on paper, and we'll see in the delivery. I want to talk about the book of Jonah this morning. Before we do, though, if you would open up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." When we look at the book of Jonah and we look at the more or less the historical narrative, it is tempting for the skeptical mind to kind of dismiss it because of its somewhat fantastic treatment of history, a man that gets swallowed by a great fish for 3 days. And so the rational, the kind of skeptical mind, I would dare say the mind that Pastor Chris has been preaching about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the natural man, he has a hard time accepting these things. And our tendency, I think, and I was thinking about the story of Jonah as well as the story of, say, David and Goliath or some of the other patriarchs in the Old Testament, we have a tendency to relegate them to children's stories. And we do need to read them to our children. Our children need to know these stories. But there's also a great amount of truth in here that's for our sanctification. All of the Scripture, 2 Timothy tells us, is for our benefit, for our sanctification, to encourage us and to help us along the way. So we come to Jonah. We have the historical narrative of Jonah being swallowed by this great fish, but also the history of it. This really happened. This really happened in a certain time, in a certain event. But there's also something here, just more than just a story about Jonah being swallowed. So we teach our children that Jonah got swallowed by a great fish and then he went back to Nineveh. There's some great truths in here to the Scripture that apply both to our lives and apply greatly to the situation of the day. And we don't know much about Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom as far as we know. He is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, during the reign of Jeroboam II. He prophesied in favor that Jeroboam II would conquer some additional cities for the benefit of Israel. I'm not going to read that narrative for you. I find that interesting because Israel did not have any good kings. There are no record of any good kings. Judah had a scattered handful of good kings. But Israel had no good kings. So here Jonah is prophesying in favor of Jeroboam II, despite the fact that he was an evil king. God is still yet preserving his people. And the fact that Jesus mentions Jonah, both in the passage we just read in Matthew chapter 12, as well as a parallel passage in Luke 11, should put in our minds absolutely no doubt of the historical events of what happened to Jonah. Jonah is used in the object lesson, and I want to come back to this passage in Matthew because Jesus condemns his contemporaries. He condemns the Pharisees based on what happened with Jonah. What happened with Jonah is exactly like you, except for, what's he going to say? He's going to say that the Ninevites repented, and you haven't. I'm going to come back to this theme here. So he's going to condemn them, and he's going to actually hold up the Ninevites as almost an example. Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, there is a prophecy, and I want to turn to Isaiah very quickly. Isaiah chapter 10, the very beginning, towards the beginning of Isaiah. I was going to say that Chris has been going through Isaiah, but I think it's been like 2 years since we've been in Isaiah 10, so it's so far from our memory here. Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give in charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, 'Are not my princes altogether kings? Is Calno not like Carchemish? Is Hamath not like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. And he continues on. The point here that I want to bring up is twofold. Number one, what we see is Assyria is going to be used by God to mete out judgment on top of Israel, a very disobedient Israel. God is using Assyria. Now, to the Israelites hearing this prophecy, that did not seem like a very good thing. God is going to use the Gentile nation to bring judgment against Israel. The second thing I want to point out, though, is that Assyria did not really understand this. Men are not always aware when God uses them, even for their evil purposes. Their purpose, Assyria's purpose, is to just go out and conquer. God says, you're my wrath. You're my staff, my rod. But what's the point of this passage here, and using of Assyria actually starts off much earlier. His point here is that I'm going to punish them for this. They're fulfilling my purpose, but I'm going to punish them. Now, the reason I bring this up at all is because the events of Jonah actually the events of Jonah here happen before this was written. So you already know the story. We don't need to hide anything from you here. The Ninevites are going to repent. This event happens in Jonah before what this is penned. So what we see is that the repentance did not stick from a generation to the next generation. We don't exactly know how much time, because we don't exactly know when Jonah was written. We have a pretty good idea, about 30 to 50 years before Israel was taken into captivity in 722. So it's right in that time frame, so just before this. So what we know is that there was a generation that did in fact repent, but that repentance did not stick. And we know what happened to Assyria. In fact, we know where Assyria is today. They're recorded for us in Scripture. That's really the only place that Assyria is left. Assyria is gone. We don't look at them as a big threat anymore. Now, we have a tendency to look at the nations today like an extension of those, but they're not. Those nations are long gone. Let's get into Jonah specifically. There's some things I want to talk about here. If you turn with me to the book of Jonah, I'm going to read some scattered passages. We're not going to read the whole thing. We probably could. It's not a very long book. And Jonah is also one of those books very much like Job or Esther that's very self-contained. There's not a lot. You have a beginning and you have an end. And the end is somewhat abrupt, but it's a self-contained story. There are other books in the Bible where the book ends and then we find out there's a lot of other things going on here. In the book of Jonah, and of course, I guess you could say that about virtually any book, but Jonah is somewhat self-contained in terms of its actual narrative, in terms of what's going on here. Let's read the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1 together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want to point out here that the reason for Jonah's not going is given to us in chapter 4. That's because, and I'll give the story away to some extent, because I want you to keep this in your minds as we're going through the text. Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that the Ninevites are going to repent. Now, this is an interesting perspective to me from someone, say, who is a teacher or a missionary or a pastor, to be given a specific command to go to preach somewhere and to say, no, I don't really want to go because it's going to be successful. So that's kind of alarming in some respects. I mean, it should be very alarming. Go and do this. Now, if you step back for a minute and you think about the day-to-day details of your life and you think about all the things that we have to deal with, how often, and I know I've talked with many of you about this, do we not want some specific guidance on issues? I have this before me and I have this is for me, or I have maybe a third option and I'm not sure what I should do and I really want some specific guidance in what to do. And usually the answer is given as, well, we don't really have specific guidance. We have some guidelines in Scripture, but we don't say, take this job or take that job. You know, act this way or act that way. We don't usually have those kind of clear-cut decisions. Usually, and as most of you know, the decision-making process when we make decisions is very difficult because we say, did I make the right decision? And in the end, a lot of times we have this sense of justification in a way. well, this seemed to be the right thing. And then sometimes it doesn't always work out. I know that I've taken a job or two in the past where you've taken, this is the best decision, and 6 months later, boy, wow, that was not such a great decision. And it took another 10 years to say, okay, that worked out in the end. But it was a very difficult 10 years or 6 months or whatever it ends up being. And here Jonah is giving some very specific command to go preach to Nineveh. Now again, remember who Nineveh is. It's the capital of Assyria. Assyria is the enemy of Israel. Now this is before the invasion, but Assyria had been making its way and stretching its borders. They'd been quite a threat. So here, God tells Jonah to go and preach the gospel to the enemies of national Israel. Now you can understand at some level why Jonah doesn't want to do this. At a human level, you understand this. It's not in our best interest. We want you to go preach to the suicide bombers. We want you to go right into the heart of their territory. We want you to go preach to them. Well, our reluctance to do that is somewhat, why? I don't want to go preach to these people. Okay, and this gets into the heart of what I think what Jonah's really about. I'm going to bring this up later here. And again, chapter 4 is going to kind of vindicate why, or I shouldn't say vindicate, to explain why Jonah is taking the viewpoint that he does, that he doesn't want to go. But I think this is one of the reasons why the Scripture, this book is given in Scripture. The first off is that God's plan is for more than just Israel. Now, 3 weeks from today, I'm going to be starting a series on Genesis. That was what I was going to give you as an introduction. You're going to get that 3 weeks from now. But when we finally get around to Genesis chapter 10, 11, and 12, what we're going to find is that God is setting up the nations, and He's dividing them for the purpose of salvation. But that salvation is only revealed to one family, and that's Abraham. Yet the promise in chapter 12, verse 3, says that through you, Abraham, all the nations, all the families are going to be blessed. It's a very important prophecy that does not get fulfilled for many, many, many years, like thousands of years. It comes later. And that still is being fulfilled today. But what God is showing us here in the Old Covenant is that He is concerned about the Assyrians. He is concerned about these people. Now, again, we don't often think that way. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because this is in the Old Covenant. This is in the Old Covenant. Our tendency to think as Christians is, well, the Old Covenant was really only about the Jews, which it primarily was, because that's whom God had revealed the truth, whom He'd given the Scriptures, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that the ceremonies and the laws and all these things have been given to them. But God is still concerned about the Assyrians, as we're going to see in chapter 4. He has a great concern for the Assyrians. So this foreshadows what the New Covenant is going to look like. God is not just concerned about Israel. And He's also concerned about all of creation. We see a little bit of echoing of the dominion mandate, where God is concerned about the creatures, because at the end He's going to say, in chapter 4, God's going to say, I'm concerned about all the people and the cattle that are there. God's concerned about the cows? Oh, yeah. God's very concerned about the cows. Now, that sounds kind of silly to us. It sounds almost like we're, you know, advocating some strangeness and the Christian environmentalism, but not at all. God's very concerned about creation. Go back to Deuteronomy and read about some of the laws on how you conduct warfare. You're not allowed to take a fruit tree. If you find a bird that's fallen out of his nest, you have to put it back there. You can take the eggs, but you can't take the bird. There's laws about that? Oh, yeah. God's very concerned about the environment. So God is concerned about the people, and He's concerned about the animals in this kingdom. He's concerned about Nineveh as a whole. And I don't want to diminish the whole of the narrative, because, you know, at this point I just want to stop and say this is a sufficient reminder right here why we need this book. Because God is concerned about creation. He's concerned about people. And this is in the Old Covenant. If God is concerned about these kind of people, the enemies of Israel in the Old Covenant, how much more should we be concerned today for all peoples, for all nations? Again, this is a foreshadowing. Moving along in the text here, I'm going to skip over some verses here. I don't want to read everything, because that would take much longer than I have this morning. So Jonah is fleeing from God. He gets on a ship. He says, go to the east, go to Nineveh. So Jonah gets on a ship and charters one to the west. He said, I'm going the other direction, which is an interesting response from a prophet to God's command. So God sends a great wind. We see in verse 4 and verse 5, we see everyone, all the sailors are afraid. They cry out to their God, and Jonah goes down and goes to sleep. Jonah's unconcerned. And I think we're gonna find out why here. And the captain wakes him up. He says, you need to go call on your God. They cast lots. They turn out to be Jonah. And he says, verse 9, he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Verses 10 through 16, or 10 through, let's read 12 here. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It's kind of an interesting position. He tells them that he's fleeing from God. Then he tells them, who are you? Oh, I'm a Hebrew, and I serve God, the maker of what? Of heaven and earth. Like, this is not just a local deity you're trying to run from? And so you can almost hear, to me, in where the sailors are going with this. Wait. This is the God who made everything, and where are you going to run from his presence? You're going to run from God's presence to go where? I mean, you can hear the sailors. Where are you going to go? This is why the sea is all churned up, because of you. And so you've got to be thinking, I mean, as I read this, and you're thinking, these guys are much smarter than Jonah is. Whoa, you're going to go from the presence of maker of heaven and earth? Where are you going to go? How far are you going to go off the, you know, how far are you going to go to run from him? And then they asked him, wait, you worship, and you're a prophet. You worship this maker of heaven and earth. He made everything. Verse 11, what shall we do, Mr. Prophet, to get this to stop? If anybody knows, you do. Now, you see already the sailors are beginning to recognize that God is opening their eyes. See, God has sent Jonah to these sailors as an act of mercy. And this is also foreshadowing what he's going to do. These sailors are not godly men. You don't see them. You see them calling on their gods. You see them calling on their idols. And it avails them nothing. Nothing happens. It's very much, I love the story of Elijah when he challenges the prophets of Baal. All day they're out there. This is a great story we need to teach our children. They need to be reminded. Because all day, and Elijah's taunting them, hey, maybe he's gone on vacation. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe you need to go louder. Maybe you need to go a little bit harder. You know, keep going. You know, and Elijah's, you know, napping over there in the sun, and nothing's happening. Okay, the same thing here. The storm is just getting churned up, and these sailors are calling out. They're scared. And so they come to Jonah and say, you're running from this God who made everything? Help us out. Give us the answer to what we need to do. In verse 12, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that the great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Based on chapter 4, I have no doubt that Jonah thinks he's going to die. Throw me into the sea so I don't have to go do what God's telling me to do. Because at the end of the book, he says that he would rather die. We're going to get to this section here, but I want you to keep this in mind. Because I think at this point, Jonah says, throw me in. Because then I don't have to go do what I'm supposed to do. I'll face God for my own actions. But he's saying, I don't want to go to Nineveh. So just throw me in the ocean. Because the sea will calm down if you throw me in the ocean. And notice the reluctance of the sailors. You figure these Gentiles would be like, okay, take this Jew and throw him right in there. This is the guy who caused all our problems. Just take him and toss him. Get rid of him right now. You know, throw the cargo overboard. There goes Jonah. Right out there. They're not willing to do that. They're very reluctant to do so. These men, they don't want to do that. So they try and try and try, and they realize that all of their praying and all of their human efforts are availing nothing. So what do? They call out to the Lord. Now, what's Jonah done, by the way? Jonah's not cried out to God, has he? Not even for the sake of these sailors. His only act to save the sailors is for them to kill him. So you see how selfish Jonah still is at this point. He says, for you to save your skins, you've got to kill me. They don't want to do that. They're saying, this is not the right course of action for us. And so Jonah's still not calling out to God to save them. Lord, save me for the sake of these sailors. That's very much not the attitude that Paul had. You guys remember? Acts chapter 26 is, or 25, 26 is, they're on the sea, and Paul says every one of you is going to survive. The ship is not going to make it, but every one of you is going to survive because the Lord has granted to me, to Paul, that everyone is going to be saved. And Jonah's kind of like, well, if the ship goes down, that's okay. If you toss me over, well, that's what I'd prefer. I'd rather just die, and I don't really particularly care about you. Which is just, again, the attitude is just staggering. It ought to stagger us to think about, at this point, that a prophet of the Lord has no particular concern for these men. So they cry out to the Lord. They ask the Lord to have, basically, don't, this prophet's telling us to toss him. We're going to toss him. Please have mercy on us. We're trying to be innocent of the man's blood life. So they toss him in the ocean, and it becomes calm. Now, what happens in verse 16, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Jonah does not see this, but these men repent. There's no reason to doubt the language here, what's happened. These men repent. These men are converted because of what's happened. As soon as Jonah hits the water, everything calms down. Remember when Jesus spoke, be calm, everything calms down. Same thing happens. These men get converted. These men realize that this was for real. Jonah was really on the run. The Lord was really going to kill them. Jonah went in the water. Now, they may have found out what happened later to Jonah. But at that moment, they said, there's only one God. And he's the same God that Jonah was on the run from. He's preserved our lives and he's killed, presumably killed Jonah. So, God, again, has mercy. They make covenants. Jonah doesn't unaware of this. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus uses this as an analogy. This is exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. This is a symbolism of the resurrection. What you're looking at right here, you need to teach your children. This is not just Jonah went into a fish and some great big fish swallowed him. This is about the resurrection. Just like Psalm chapter 16 is about the resurrection, where David, speaking as a prophet, says, you're holy one, you're not going to allow to see corruption. That's about the Peter uses that later on the Sermon of Pentecost. He's going to say that's referring. David is in his tomb to this day. Jesus is not. So when we look at Jonah, when you read this, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, you need to think about, oh, resurrection. There's a picture of what's coming. There's a picture of what's coming. But it's also a picture of what's coming afterward, too. Because we know what happens to Jonah. Jonah is going to go preach, and he's going to be successful. So this is also a picture of what's coming future in the kingdom. All right. Doing pretty good on time, I think. All right, chapter 2 of Jonah is, and again, this is relatively short. Jonah's prayer is very sincere and it's very psalm-like, and we'll go ahead and read it because it's pretty short. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountain, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up with you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Again, Jonah's prayer is very sincere here, and he even chastises in verse 8 those who regard worthless idols. He recognized that the sailors on the boat had been praying to idols. That was a vain thing. What Jonah did not see is what happened to the men afterward, though, that they had indeed repented, that they did forsake their idols. So they actually repented before he did. And Jonah only repented after this duress. Now, I don't want to get too far into psychology, but I have to wonder what's going through Jonah's mind as he's sitting in the belly of this great fish. It's kind of a gruesome thought. In the 19th century, there was actually a man who fell off a whaling ship, and there was actually a whaling ship. They didn't realize it, or maybe they'd, whatever. They had caught a whale, and they cut him open, and they found a man's shoe, and it turned out there was a whole man had been in there for about 3 days. This is a historical fact in the 19th century, and the guy was completely bleached white from all the stomach juices, and pretty gruesome. But apparently on his graveside, this is a modern-day Jonah. So, events like that kind of validate, not that we don't need any additional validation of the Word of God, but this is possible. Okay, this wasn't a whale. We're not told it was a whale. We don't know what it was. A lot of speculation. Doesn't really matter. But we know that God preserved Jonah in this belly of this great fish for 3 days. And if you were in the belly of this digesting stomach, you would probably be praying really hard too. I know I would be. You might be praying just to get it over with. You know, let these things work a little bit faster. But Jonah, like I said, is very sincere for himself. He still doesn't have much, you don't see much of concern. And I guess that's understandable. He doesn't have much concern for what else is going on except for the stomach walls around him. So that's really his main concern at this point. In verse 10, in chapter 2, ends, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." Jonah is, all right, you're done. And the Lord, again, is controlling nature. This is why we don't bring our skeptical, rational minds to the Scripture. Because if we do, we say, well, number one, a fish that swallowed a guy is going to digest him, or it's going to chew him up into bits, and it's going to digest him in 3 days. Nope. And it's certainly not going to throw him onto the dry ground. But God is in control of creation. God is the sustainer of creation. So leave our rational, skeptical, sinful mind at the door and come to Scripture and submit ourselves. This is what happened. This is what happened. Jonah is put on the dry ground. Probably in much worse condition physically than he was when he started. Chapter 3 starts off very much like chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you." This time, Jonah goes. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah is not interested in going back to the belly of anything. Jonah is not interested in going back out into the ocean in the middle of a tempestuous storm. Jonah says, okay, I'm going to go this time. Jonah is going under duress, though, as we're going to find out. Jonah's heart's still not really into it. Jonah still doesn't really want to go, but he doesn't want to deal with the consequences anymore. So Jonah's heart is still not there, and actually we never really see Jonah's full repentance. There has been some speculation that Jonah may have been written by Jonah, but we don't know that. Maybe absent fact, because, again, chapter 4 ends, at least from our perspective, somewhat abruptly. But he obeys God and goes to Nineveh, and what does he preach? He preaches judgment. Now, why do you think the Ninevites would hear Jonah at this point? Now, remember Matthew chapter 12. Why do you think the Ninevites would hear Jonah at this point? They were decadent. Okay. Why do you think the people were receptive to his preaching? What do you think they believe? Well, here's a walking, talking example of God's judgment right before him. Jonah still may have been bleached white. We don't know. You know, who knows? I mean, that's speculation, but the fact of the matter is that Jonah is a walking example. The reason we know this is because Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, which record the story which we just read, that Jesus says the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet, what does he say to the Pharisees? How greater than Jonah's here. The men of Nineveh of this day are going to stand up and condemn you. Now, that's a profound statement. That the men of Nineveh, the men of Assyria, are going to judge you law-abiding Pharisees. Because you didn't listen. And they did. See, Jonah, the model of Jonah. And remember what the context of that whole discussion was. Hey, teacher, give us a sign. Give us a sign. And Jesus says, sign's already been given. Now turn with me real quick. Hold your finger where you're at in Jonah 3. And turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It's a very familiar, ought to be very familiar passage of Scripture to us, but good for remembrance. Luke 16, 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was when the beggar died that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here cannot, nor from those there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, that is Abraham, said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though someone rise from the dead. See, Jesus is telling a parable, which I personally believe there's some historical things going on there, because he's mentioning people's names. See, the point here is that a sign, you don't need a sign. You've got scriptures. You've got the testimony of scriptures. If you're not going to listen to Moses, why would you be even convinced that someone comes back from the dead? This is the same message that Jesus is telling the Pharisees. You have the testimony of scripture. Why should I give you a sign of what I'm doing? Now, Jesus had already done miracles. When we look at Matthew chapter 12 and we look at Luke chapter 11, we already see Jesus' public ministry. There's a lot been this thing going on. Jesus has already fed 5,000 people with, you know, two fishes and five loaves. He's already done great miracles. He's already healed people. People have been following him around. Blind have been receiving their sight. He's even raised a few people from the dead. A widow, the widow Nain's son. We've already seen that he's doing these things. And yet they say, give us a sign. Jesus said, the sign's already been given. You've already got a sign. You've got the scripture, the testimony of scripture. See, the Ninevites didn't have that. This is why a sign is given to them. The sign of Jonah is given to the Ninevites because they don't have the scripture. They don't have any of this. They don't have any of the background at all. They have no idea what's been going on in Israel. None. There's been great miracles done in Israel on benefit of Israel. What happened to the Israelites for 40 years? They wandered for 40 years. And how did they get fed? By manna. By this bread that came down. And by the way, did their shoes wear out? No. And how did this army of slaves conquer all these nations to get into Israel? This story had been forgotten. The Assyrians had no idea. So God uses Jonah, like he does a lot of his prophets, in a very interesting way. And he basically puts Jonah, he knows he's going to rebel, and he puts him in the belly of this fish because of his rebellion, and he gets spitted back out, and he sends him to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians see this, and they say, look at this guy. We've heard about this guy. This is the guy who got eaten by the fish and tossed back out, and he's telling us that God's going to send judgment on us. And the response is, God's really going to do this. Verse 5, chapter 3. Yes, sir. Well, we don't know that for sure, but my point is that Jesus uses the example that the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah because of Jonah. Your disobedience, their obedience is going to condemn your disobedience. So we don't exactly know, and again, the reason I'm using the New Testament scriptures is because the Old Testament is silent on how the Ninevites knew that. Why did the Ninevites repent so quickly? We don't know for sure, but it seems to indicate that this guy that we tossed in the ocean, that story got out. He's walking and talking, and he's preaching the gospel. Oh, wow, this is for real. You know, you can almost imagine all the places where they eat and the taverns and everything. We threw this guy in, and the ocean calmed down, and then 3 days later, he shows up, and he's preaching. Oh, this really is the God of heaven and earth. Because their repentance here in Nineveh really seems sincere. We have no reason to doubt Scripture here. Verse 5 of chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, and do not them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, our response to this should be, amen. that the people heard the message, that the king down to the beggars clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They did not eat. They fasted. They didn't let the cows drink water. They didn't let the sheep go to their watering trough. And the king said, let no one eat food or drink. We don't know for how long. Obviously, it wasn't indefinite. There wouldn't have been a city to repent anymore. But there was a time of repentance. And God relented. God did not bring judgment on them. This is the effectiveness of God's word when, you know, preached properly. We don't like to talk about judgment, and I'm not saying that all of our preaching should be just about judgment. But Paul used judgment in Acts chapter 17 when he went to the Athenians. To these intellectuals, he brought them the message of creation, he brought them the message of providence, and he brought them the message of judgment. This is when they balked at him. This is when the Athenians basically said, no way. Judgment? Resurrection? Don't think so. But this is yet the message, and yet some were convinced, because we do know that from that preaching there in Acts chapter 17 that there were people that did repent. There were people who joined Paul there in terms of his teaching. So we rejoice here in verse 10 of chapter 3 because the Ninevites are repenting, that the enemies of God nationally have repented. This great capital city has repented. And then we read chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents in doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Does this not blow you away? A whole capital city, enemy of God, has repented. And Jonah says, I knew you would do this. I am just so angry that I just want to die. This is just staggering to think about, that God has offered mercy to these Gentiles. And Jonah's response is, this is why I went away. This is why I want to die. This is why I wanted to die before. Because I knew you'd bring repentance to these people. And it just boggles the mind to me that Jonah is given a message to go. And even Jonah's, in a perverse way, he understands what's going to happen. Jonah understands the power of the preaching of the Word of God. See, Jonah understands this, and in a perverse way, he thoroughly understands this to such extent, he says, I don't want it. I don't want it to work. Now, it may be that Jonah doesn't want it to work because of his own people Israel. The condition of Israel at this time is pretty low. And remember what I said, 30, 40 years from now, the people are going to go into captivity. And Jeremiah 3 basically is going to say of Israel, the northern kingdom, I'm going to divorce you. That's how bad your sins are. You were an idolatrous kingdom to start off with. Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, led you into idolatry, and it never stopped. We're going to see, that's a refrain. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to see that Jeroboam, that this king continued in the steps of his father, Jeroboam, who led them in idolatry, and it never stopped. The idolatry never stopped in the northern kingdom. I mean, it never stopped. There was no temple. He had no atonement. The priesthood was corrupted. And Jonah knows this. Jonah's very upset. I think this is why Jonah's upset, because he knows that his own people are not heeding. And the thing is, they have the Word of God. Maybe had is maybe a more apt phrase here. They had the Word of God. They knew. They didn't repent. The Ninevites had none of the background, had none of the sacrifices, had none of the ordinances, and yet what do? They repent of the preaching of the Word of God. And Jonah is upset about it. Jonah says, it's better for me to die than to see these Ninevites repent over and above my countrymen. How many of us would resent being called to the mission field? So let's make it politically incorrect, to go to an Arab nation of people that hate us. How many of us would resent going to a mission field where God said, go to your political enemies and preach the gospel because it's going to be successful? And how many of us in our heart of hearts really want to see these people saved? This is where this story just strikes me as being the closest to what our situation is today. If we want to apply this today, this is where we're at. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't really want to see some people saved. And that is a terrible thing to say. And we may talk a talk when we talk about the Great Commission, but do we really believe it in our hearts that God has sent us, number one, with an effective message? Will God's Word be effective? Absolutely. It's effective in the Old Covenant, before the promise of all these things, before the fulfillment of all these things. We see in the Old Testament the seeds of the New Covenant. We see the seeds of the Gospel going out. We see the nations going to be discipled. And in our own day, we've seen nations discipled. We've seen cities discipled. We've seen the number of Christians grow from 120 to how many millions now? How many hundreds of millions? How many times have we seen this happen? How many times have we seen this in our own country? In your own, I mean, how many of us have a background from where Christianity started? How many of us have a Jewish background? I would dare say none of us. We're all Gentiles. But we're all part of the kingdom. Now. And why is that? Because faithful people preach the gospel to those who are outside. So that's our position today. And how many of us have taken an attitude, and I talk about and I think about my own heart, where I'm at and where we're at. How many of us do we look out and say, oh, my people and them? See, this is why the book of Jonah is so important, I think, for us today. I'm even reluctant to bring this up somewhat, but even the issues of immigration today, if we talk about all the political issues aside, right, there are some legitimate things to talk about in terms of political issues of immigration. The nations literally are coming to us, and what has been our response as the church? Now, take off your national political hat for a minute and put on our believer. Think about your role as a believer, as one who has been commissioned with a great commission, as one who is obligated to preach to the nations. You don't even have to go to a far nation to go preach to the nations. The nations are coming here. This is not the first time this has happened, by the way, historically. But the nations are coming here. And what has been our response? Send them all back. Collectively, that's what our response has been as a nation. Now, again, I don't want to mix these two issues because there are political issues and that's not really the purpose of my discussion. My point is to say, where is our compassion and mercy? Where is our desire to preach the gospel to the nations? We talk about wanting to go preach to the nations, and my response is, the nations are coming to us. What has been our response thus far? I say this as a challenge, but I also say it as a hope as well. Well, I've got about 2 minutes left, and we're going to finish this very quickly. Verses 4 through 11, we see that the first three verses here, Jonah's very upset, and the Lord says, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah goes out of the city, makes himself a shelter, he sits in the shade, and he sees what's going to happen to the city. Jonah is hoping for a ringside seat for destruction. That's what Jonah's hoping for. Jonah says, isn't this going to be great? I'm going to sit right here. I'm going to get to see what happens. I mean, it's unbelievable. And so God prepares this plant that grows up over him because it was very, very hot. And the worm, God sends the plant. Then he sends the worm to eat the plant. And it gets hot. And Jonah gets all, you know, miserable again in the heat. And nothing happens to the city. And he wished for death for himself in verse 8. It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to the death. God's response here should be our response as well. But the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and much livestock? That's how it ends. No other further commentary needed. You're angry about this plant that I sent to you, that you didn't labor for, and yet you're willing to watch this city of 120,000 persons who are morally incapable of making a good decision, and all their cows, all their cattle. You're ready to see them destroyed and you're upset about this plant? Are we upset about our plants? Are we upset about our houses and our cars and our things? Meanwhile, the rest of the world gets judgment rained on them? Is that what we're waiting for? Man, I can't wait till God judges all the nations. I can't wait to take care of all these sinners. Oh no, the car just broke down. I got to invest more money in my car. I got to take care of my house. Where are our priorities? Where is our compassion? And I'm not saying that we don't need to take care of these things. The point is here, Jonah is more concerned about his own personal comfort in his own personal vindication than he is for the sake of this 120,000 nation, this city full of sinners that need repentance, and they have repented. So Jonah, in conclusion here, is us. We're reluctant to have God show mercy. We want mercy for us, for our family, maybe for our friends and our little circle. Do we want God to have mercy on the world? Do we want God to have mercy on the nations? We talk about impending judgment today. We talk about the financial disaster that looms. And these things are real. Let's not downplay this. You know, we don't have to say it's going to happen tomorrow, it's going to happen next week, but let's not kid ourselves. There is judgment in store for the nations because of our collective disobedience. There's judgment for this nation because of our falling away, because of our moorings, our scriptural moorings that we once had. There is judgment coming. Are we more concerned about our countrymen than for ourselves? Are we more concerned about we need to make sure that we're taken care of? Are we concerned about, hey, we're here with our countrymen, we're going to end up being punished for them? And then we extend that principle out to the nations. Are we just, oh yeah, just blow them off the map. Blow them off the map. Not worth saving. See, this was Jonah's attitude. This ought not to be our attitude. On a positive side, though, we need to see the promise of the effectivity of the Word of God. God's Word preached does work. Now, it's not always as effective as Jonah. It's not like we're going to go march through Baghdad, preach the gospel, and 3 days later everybody's going to repent. That's not what we should expect. That's not the kind of thing that you should expect. Sometimes it takes years. It takes many years of laboring. God is not on our timetable. He doesn't expect things, and nor is He going to let our expectations should not drive what we think God is going to do. Sometimes it takes years of laboring in the field, difficult suffering. Do we believe the hope? Do we look forward to the second coming? The second coming could be many, 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 many years away. Do we still look forward to the second coming just because it's not in our lifetime? See, the eye of faith sees that far away. The eye of faith sees that my preaching and my labors, moms, all of your laborings, chasing children and cleaning up and all these laborious things, do you see the fruit in that? Do you see that your children or your great-grandchildren or your great-great-grandchildren could go do something great for the Lord? Do we see that? Father, same way. My labor at work, are you kidding? Is there any fruit there? Do we believe that God's Word has an effective power for future generations? We need to believe that. And in conclusion, remember that under the Old Covenant, God was concerned about the nations. God is concerned about the nations. How much more so now in this era where the kingdom walls are being expanded? All right, I'm out of time. Thanks.